Everyone, you've got your Bibles. Can we turn to Matthew chapter 28 and verse 16? We're going to look at a very well-known passage of Scripture at the end of Matthew. Over the last few weeks, we've been exploring the idea of Baptist identity or Baptist principle. I was saying it's the 150th anniversary of the Baptist Union of Scotland this year, and so to mark it, it's interesting to sort of explore. So what is it that creates the Baptist Union of Scotland, and why are they together? And I've been saying over the last few weeks that a lot of people think that the way you approach Baptist identity or the relationship of Baptist churches to one another is not in terms of a set of beliefs. There obviously are shared beliefs. But it's not principally the way that Baptist churches function, mainly because a lot of the beliefs that we have we share with other churches, other Protestant evangelical churches, and so we're not particularly distinctive. And a lot of people think that the distinctiveness in Baptist church life is in terms of the patterns that we follow, the way that we attempt things, the way that we attempt to be the church. I've used the analogy of Dance Mat, which was a video game that used to come out, and the idea was that the person on the screen did a series of moves, and you had to replicate the moves, and the machine rated you. And you'll know if you're a dancer that it's always good if you're dancing with someone that they make the same moves as you do. And so really, the Baptist Union of Scotland was based around a group of churches who wanted to commit themselves to shared patterns. They were going to make the same moves, if you like. Because you'll know if you ever try and operate in the Christian world, particularly trying to cultivate Christian unity, it is like dancing with a partner that isn't sharing the same moves with you and usually ends up more of a mess. So if you can get someone that shares certain patterns with you, then that's really good. And so when they were forming the Baptist Union of Scotland and also down south, unfortunately they call themselves the Baptist Union of Great Britain. But anyway, if you want to say anything about that, the thing that they were looking for was, okay, what are these shared patterns? Where do we share these things? And they came up with a thing called Declaration of Principle. Now, it's really important that you understand, we've been looking at the three principles over the last couple of weeks. It's really important to understand when we talk about this Declaration of Principle, we're not talking about a big confession of faith. And someone said to me, last week they were asking a question about why is there no reference to God the Father in this? And very simply, the reason for that is this is not an exhaustive description of what Baptists believe. Right? It isn't intended to do that. When Baptists first started off in the 17th and 18th centuries, they tried to do this. And they produced some very good confessions of faith. And if you like confessions of faith, they had a couple of really good ones. There was one produced in 1644 called the First London Baptist Confession of Faith. A lot of us think that's the best confession of faith that Baptists have ever produced. But there was then another one called the 1689, which was basically the Westminster Confession turned into true Baptist theology. So it's the perfect document if you're a Baptist Presbyterian, if there is such a thing. Anyway, but basically the attempt to build unity and shared belief didn't really go that well. And some large Baptist denominations still try and do this, things like the Southern Baptist Convention in America. But really the way that the British churches wanted to go was look at other ways to build unity and identify these key patterns. And so what they really came up with was three key patterns. And as I say, not statements of what Baptists believe. If you want to find out what we believe, you have to go and look elsewhere. These were designed to say, these are the points where we will share the same moves as churches. We will be church in the same way. They related, as we saw in the first week, to the way that we'll use the Bible. We will hold the centrality of Jesus Christ and his lordship at the center of our churches, and we will endeavor to interpret and apply the Bible in the context that we find ourselves in the light of that sovereignty. And we talked a wee bit about how this creates, I think, quite a distinctive way of looking and using the Bible in terms of our church life. And it means that the Bible is not some book that's kind of applied in the same way for all time, but it actually engages, the Lordship of Christ engages a cultural context and cultural values in distinctive ways, in distinctive context. And if you come back in the autumn, we're going to be talking about kingdom ethics, and we're going to engage more with that. But as we do that in the autumn, it actually is driven by our Baptist perspective on the Bible and these things. Secondly, last week, then we looked at the idea of baptism, and we saw that Baptists are committed to a pattern that they see in Jesus, that Jesus chose to be baptized through full submersion to reflect his relationship with his Father. And that was a pattern that wasn't just incidental to the story of Jesus. It wasn't just there by way of accident, but actually it was deliberate. God was laying down a pattern so that followers of Jesus could truly demonstrate that they were followers of Jesus by undergoing the same baptism that he underwent. And then lastly, we turn to the issue of mission. And so the third area where the Baptist churches wanted to work together was in a shared pattern of mission. And the Declaration of Principle in this third area says this: it is the duty of every disciple to bear witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ and to take part in the evangelization of the world. This was the third principle that they thought. We share this pattern. So we share the pattern in relation to the Lordship of Christ in Scripture. We share the pattern in terms of believers' baptism. And we share a pattern in terms of a commitment to mission. You see, in the early Baptist movement in the 17th and 18th century, rather like Presbyterians, Baptists tried to seek a theological unity. And that's why they were setting up these confessions of faith. If you agree with all these points, then sign up, you're a Baptist. And if you don't, well, you're not. And they were trying to set out in those terms. But the truth is that there was such diversity that they failed to form this unity through theological confession and profession. And last week I talked about, in terms of baptism, the unity of the Spirit, which is this underlying thought that's there that I think is a much more effective way for Baptists to seek unity and work from that basis. But in the 19th and 20th century, Baptists found a key way to come together, which was in the idea of mission. You see, if we share a mission together and we're doing the same thing, then actually we can engage together in that mission. And what we believe is that working together in mission is more effective than working in isolation in mission. And so the commitment to mission actually created the commitment to unity. Because the idea was, if we're going to go out and spread the gospel, then we need to work with other people who are also committed to sharing the gospel. And inevitably, we want to find out who are those people. And let's work together, because we will generate a synergy, a way of working together that will be more than the sum of our parts. And this idea of mission came to the fore really through a whole series of what we call evangelical revivals with people like Charles and John Wesley, you've probably heard of them, and George Whitefield and others. And it changed, it put an emphasis on reaching out and bringing people to conversion. For Baptists, this was a big challenge, because they actually believed in the sovereignty of God, which is a good thing to believe in, but they believed in the sovereignty of God to the extent that it actually meant that you do absolutely nothing. So the idea was, you know, if God wants to convert people, we'll just sit around and wait for him to convert people. And if we actually get involved in the business of conversion, that might be really bad, because you never know, you might offer salvation to a person that God doesn't want to get converted. And so it's better that we just do nothing and hope that people get converted. This hadn't gone terribly well for Baptists in the 18th century. And so it was good that in the 19th century, there came a new thought stream and began to address this, which was, although God is sovereign, we have to believe in God's sovereignty. And so we have to act as if God is sovereign. At the forefront of this thinking, there were a number of people, but there was a man called William Carey, who became the founder of the Baptist Missionary Society. And William Carey put it like this, this theology. He said, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. Here's the thing. If you believe that God is sovereign and that Jesus is Lord, then actually you're going to act on that premise. And therefore, the affirmation that Jesus is Lord doesn't cause you to sit and say, I wonder what's the latest box set on Netflix that we can watch. It actually says, if Jesus is really Lord, what does that mean for us? And it means that we should be taking the message of salvation out into the world. You see, our affirmation of the Lordship of Christ drives us into mission. Carey also said this. He said, you know, when we come, we must not be contented with praying without exerting ourselves in the use of the means for obtaining of those things we pray for. What he was saying was, when we pray, and he says, if we pray for God to work, it isn't a matter of we say, God, please work, and God somehow disembodiedly will engage. What he was saying was, when we pray, hey, God, work, we then have to say, God, these are your hands and these are your feet. God, we will become the medium of your work in the world. And the affirmation that Jesus is Lord is an affirmation that as a church and as a community of God's people, we are the medium of his work. And again, thankfully, within most Baptists since the 19th century, Baptists have held this very dearly. And so mission has been at the center of everything that has been occurring, really, 19th, 20th century Baptist church life. A real evangelical zeal. Again, there's another phrase, and I'm not sure, it's attributed to Augustine, but I'm not sure, which goes like this. Pray as if everything depends on God, and work as if everything depends on you. You heard that before. So that's the idea. That was at the heart of the essence of what was occurring. And as they began to think about this and began to engage with these ideas, there was a rediscovery, if you like, of Matthew 28. Because what Jesus was saying in Matthew 28 was thought to have just been said to the disciples or the apostles, and wasn't really said to the whole church. And then there came a realization that actually when Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, he was saying that to us. It wasn't just some historical reference that he was making at the end of the gospel. Again, he was laying down the pattern for his people. His people were to be a sent people who were to engage in the mission of God. Baptists love the idea, if we can go back a few slides to slide 8. Baptists love the idea of commands and the idea of what is it that Jesus commands us in the Bible to do. And they affirmed the idea that Jesus commands us to practice believers' baptism. Jesus commands us to celebrate the Lord's Supper. Do this in remembrance of me. But there was a sort of realization of the third command. Jesus commands us to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And so this realization that, you know what, if we aren't sharing the gospel, if we aren't going into all the world and carrying the gospel, we are in a state of disobedience. And actually, we are not affirming Christ's lordship, but actually are in a state where we are resisting Christ as Lord. So a church that always affirms Jesus as Lord will be a missionary church. It will be a church that goes out into the world. The second observation in terms of this was not only that this is for all of us, but if it is for all of us, then we all share in the responsibility. That's what this third declaration of principle is trying to get to. It is the duty of every disciple to bear witness. This is really important because, again, there sometimes is in churches the notion that evangelism is something that maybe an evangelist does, or maybe the minister does, or maybe people who are good at it do, but it's not something I do. And so we'll just leave that to the experts, or we'll leave it to people that are good. But actually, that's not what the Great Commission says. It says that all of us have to share in the mission of God. That all of us are part of carrying the good news of Jesus Christ into the world. What is that good news? What is that the Declaration of Principle uses the word evangelization? That's actually the Greek word, which means good news. And it's found here in the Greek rendering of the Old Testament in Isaiah 52, in the passage that we read. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring good news. Who bring, we sometimes use the word gospel, who bring the gospel. So we are commanded by God to bring the gospel. But what is the gospel? Again, Isaiah 52 gives us a very simple definition of what the gospel is. It says, those who proclaim peace. So that word peace is the word shalom in the original Hebrew. And it's actually almost a medical word. It means wholeness. It's the idea of bringing healing. And so we're called to bring good news by bringing healing. Now for a lot of people, they think, sharing the gospel or the good news means that I have to be Billy Graham. And a lot of people think that. But that's not what Isaiah 53 is saying. Isaiah 53 is saying you are to be a medium or a vehicle of healing. And I was reading about how people respond to individuals who experience grief. And the article was basically saying a lot of people just do a really bad job at it. And the study found that most of the things that people say actually don't help people at all. In fact, a lot of times when people respond to somebody in grief and going through a series of loss, actually upset them more than actually help them. And as I read it down, I thought, yeah, pastorally, I have done all of these things at different points in my life. And you know, the upshot of the article was, it says, you know, the bottom line is when people are going through difficult things, they don't really need you to say anything. They just need you to be there for them. Now, how many of us can be there for people when they're going through loss and pain and difficult stuff? That's being a bringer of peace. Because presence brings healing. And this is what this good news of the gospel is. It is a bringing of peace, a healing. Then it talks about who brings good tidings. And yes, sharing the gospel isn't just about deeds. I know there was a notion that we could just share the gospel through what we do and not what we say. But it does involve sharing our faith. And again, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that you have all the answers to everything. Once a month, I used to have a radio show, and people would phone in, and they would ask any question they wanted for half an hour. And I really liked it because it just stretched you, because people were asking everything left field from, I was dating a woman, she had left her husband, he it was over, but now she's reconciling with her husband because she feels it's right to do so, and she's breaking up with me. What should I do? And you're like, okay, you got 30 seconds on this one. Two, what was the nature of sin in the Garden of Eden? Oh, okay. And you're moving from one to the other. It's great fun. It's pastoral ministry truncated into half an hour. But you see, sharing the good news is not necessarily great apologetics. Sharing the good news is getting alongside of someone and saying, yeah, I'm here present because Jesus is in my life. And I would like you to know the love of Jesus in the way that I've known it. You know, that's it. Again, how many of us can do this? Can we? Yeah, all of us can do this. It doesn't take a great deal of skill to share the love of Jesus and to express that the reason we're doing things is because we love Jesus. Then it says, the third thing it says, who proclaim salvation. And again, this idea of salvation. Remember, I don't know if you remember, in the old days, you used to have, maybe you still get it, Savlon cream. Do you remember Savlon cream? Well, it's kind of based on the same words. The idea of salvation. Salvation, again, was a concept of healing. So it's a reiteration of the idea of peace. So talking about salvation is this idea. We often think of it in terms of heaven and hell, but it was much more this idea of a healing that was being brought. So bringing salve to heal the individual. So that's the idea of salvation. And then it says, to proclaim that our God reigns. And so the third element we have here is we have the bringing of peace. We have the announcing of good tidings in terms of Jesus loves you. And then we have even better tidings, which is despite everything, God reigns. You know, I mean, one of the most important things that we bring into this world is the idea of hope. And that despite the pain, despite the misery, despite the things that happen, actually God is bigger than any circumstance or anything that we find. Our God reigns. And an affirmation of, hey, there's hope here. And sharing the good news is about bringing hope to people. I know Boris Johnson was talking about Brexit, and I better not say too much about that, but he did make the point that, hey, sometimes we just are way too pessimistic, and we need to get into hope orientation. Now, you might not feel that about Brexit, but in terms of the church, often we're way too pessimistic, and we are to be carriers of hope, which affirms that Jesus is Lord. So what's the nature of the gospel? It looks like presence that brings healing. It looks like an affirmation that I'm doing this because Jesus loves you and he cares for you. And I'm here to let you know that Jesus is Lord and there is hope. How many of us can do this? Anybody? You see, so the Baptist principle that we're talking about is actually saying, you know what? That's what we're to do. We're to bring this message, this hope, this peace. We're to be the vehicles of that, and all of us are to do that. Why? Because again, if we look at Matthew 28, we see three very definite things that Jesus promises or says to the disciples. First of all, he says to them, it's an interesting story, because the resurrected Jesus appears to them, and it says he meets them, and some of them worship, or all of them worship him, but some of them doubt. And it's an interesting, some of them doubt, and you wonder, what is it they're doubting? And it can't be that Jesus is raised from the dead, because he's standing there. So I think even if you're a real skeptic, it would be pretty hard to sustain doubt in the midst of that. So what are they doubting? They're doubting their ability to bring the good news of Jesus Christ to the world. And that's the context in Matthew 28 in which Jesus explains these things, where people are saying, we're not really sure we can do this. And so he explains to them, first of all, he explains to them the nature of authority. He says, all authority has been given to you. This is premised on the idea that Jesus is Lord. Nothing was outside his power because he had died and he had conquered death. And now that authority that was invested in Jesus Christ was going to be invested in the community of believers. Again, an idea that's very, very key in Baptist thinking is the nature of authority. And the idea that actually the absolute authority rests with Jesus Christ, and that is administered by the community of God's people, by the congregation. It's not administered by an ecclesiastical hierarchy. It's not given to a pope who then passes it down to archbishops, who pass it down to bishops, who pass it down to priests, who then lord it over the people. Doesn't happen that way. It's not given in some sort of charismatic thing that God divinely appoints a leader who is inspired by the Spirit of God and he has absolute authority and you must obey him in all circumstances. It's not that way. Where does the authority of Christ rest and expressed on earth? Through the community of God's people. Baptists resist the idea that the king or the queen has authority over the church. Prince Charles is not the head of the church. Seditious, okay, I know. It used to get you killed, that. But you see, we believe that the authority rests with the community. And that's why the whole community sharing that authority. That's why when we have big decisions to make, we gather together and we make the decisions together because the authority rests with the community. Now, let me just make this also clear because sometimes people don't understand this. This doesn't mean that some of that authority cannot be delegated to leaders. Sometimes people go to me, well, we believe in the priesthood of all believers. Okay? That doesn't mean that the congregation make every decision. Sometimes the congregation choose to delegate that authority to leaders who then make decisions on their behalf. But here's the thing. Those leaders do not lord it over the congregation, but are accountable to the congregation where the authority of Christ rests. And so the nature of our church government is actually rooted in the Great Commission. It's actually rooted in the idea that, hey, as a believer, Christ has given you an authority. Now, that authority, actually, the appropriate place for it is in terms of carrying the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we remind ourselves of that authority through things like church meetings and getting together. You carry the authority of Christ. All authority has been given to you. Secondly, then, Jesus says to them, I want you to make disciples of all the world, baptizing and teaching. Again, this idea of going. So we have this authority that Christ has given us, that we demonstrate in our church governance, and now we have to carry that message, that good news, into the world. It's interesting that Jesus says, go and not come. I don't think it excludes the possibility that people can come to church and get converted. Often ways we find that. But the emphasis seems to be on go. In fact, I think you'll be able to tell me this, Matt. As you are going, I think it is in the Greek, is it? Yeah, it is. Okay, as you are going in the Greek, it's this idea of as we engage in our lives. You see, sometimes people think evangelism is like, we're going to do evangelism today. Oh, great. So we'll put our life on pause, and we'll go out, and we'll get a PA, and we'll sit up on the street. I'll hand out a few tracts, and we'll quote some verses at people. There we are. We're going. And that's not what Jesus is talking about here. What he's saying is, as you are going, what he's saying is, as you are doing your life, as you're meeting people, as you're encountering people at work, amongst your family, amongst your friends, as you are doing this, carry the good news of Jesus. And you do this by encouraging people to be baptized, but also by teaching them everything I've said. Do you know, in your family and in your workplace and amongst your friends, you are the carriers of the gospel. We're not at that time of year, but often you get viruses coming at Christmas time or running about, and I hate it. I hate getting on planes, I hate getting on trains, and you know how inevitably you find yourself beside the person who is sniffling and coughing the most on these trips. It's just like, oh, I can't believe this. I remember once I was traveling in eastern Turkey, and I was told to avoid all livestock because of bird flu, and don't go anywhere near anything and things. And I found myself sitting on a minibus that took 11 people, with 24 people, not exaggerating, and including a chicken sitting on my lap. Bird flu, oh great. But you see, you guys carry the virus. You carry the gospel wherever you go. And your potency has to be high. And this is the idea. As you are going, be a potent force. Infect that which you come into contact with. And again, you'll know if you have a bad virus, you don't really intend to share it around. It just kind of happens. I think often that's how the most effective evangelization happens. It's not when we go out in the street and hand out tracts, but it's as we're going and we kind of infect people. There's a sense of just the carrying of the message. And thirdly, he says we share in his presence. So we share in his authority, we share in his mission and calling, and we share in his presence. The idea of presence is a big idea in Matthew. People think it's the key theme. It's found in chapter 1 when we talk of Emmanuel, God will be with you. It's found in chapter 18, verse 20, where we have that famous phrase, two or three are gathered together, there am I in their midst. And then here at the end of Matthew 28, go into all the world. And this idea of the presence of the resurrected Christ amongst his people. And there's this idea of discovering the presence of Christ. Behold, I am with you always. And I think the idea here is that it isn't that we discover Christ necessarily when we go off and we kind of meditate on the hill somewhere. Some people do find that's a useful religious experience. Or while we sit in our bedrooms and read our Bibles and study them. Again, something really useful to do. Or even necessarily when we come to church and we sing hymns together or listen to sermons. I actually think that we discover the presence of Christ as we carry the message into the world. You know, and in my own Christian experience, as I think about it, where have I felt closest to Christ? Where have I felt the sense of discovering and knowing his presence? It's been when I've been going out and sharing and being that viral individual that wherever I come into contact with people, I communicate Christ. It used to be quite easy for me because people would just ask me what they do. I remember once I was sitting in a sauna, not a great place, and the person says, so what is it you do? And I go, oh, I'm a pastor of a church. And you can kind of see them going, oh, okay. And as we're in a sauna for the next 20 minutes, we haven't got that much to do. And we start to chat. And suddenly we're talking. And people don't instantaneously become Christians. But you know, as I leave, I think about Jesus and I think, God, you were there working. You were creating that opportunity. You were present as I was sharing the gospel. Third declaration of principle is that all of us, not just me, not just Matt, not just the deacons, but all of us are called to share in the calling of God. We're called to carry his authority. We're called to bring his mission. And we're called to reflect his presence in a world that desperately needs to know the healing and salvation of our God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for that third declaration of principle. I thank you that mission is so central to the life of the Baptist Union of Scotland. Lord, I pray that you would make it central in our lives. Lord, forgive us for the times that we relegate mission, for the times that we see it as the role or responsibility of others, for the times that we become so preoccupied with other things that we lose sight of the fact that we are carriers of the good news of Jesus Christ into whatever situation or circumstance we find ourselves. Lord, I pray that you would help us to be more effective in demonstrating and declaring that our Lord reigns. Help us to be the people who bring that healing presence into a broken world. I ask this in your name. Amen.